Father, we're so grateful for another day to study your word and find out what we're supposed to learn. And there's a lot of things in this lesson today that are very pertinent to women. So help us to be alert to that and to think through some of the mistakes that Hezekiah did, and yet you worked with him and he became your man. So, Lord, have your way and be our teacher and our guide, and we'll simply give you all the praise. And I pray if someone's come here today with a heavy heart, that you might lift that heaviness. Lord, you are the burden bearer. We're not strong enough to carry our burdens. We need you, Lord. So be our teacher and guide, and we'll simply give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you could kind of follow along, but I'll be jumping around because that's what our lesson does. But I wanted to give you a thumbnail sketch of King Hezekiah of Judah. Much space in Scripture is given to this man. In fact, 11 chapters. There's 4 in 2 Chronicles, 4 in Isaiah, and there was 3 in 2 Kings. He had an amazing reputation, and I thought I needed to read that to you because otherwise you might not believe it. Think about this. This is from 2 Kings 18:5. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord, and he did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. And that's an amazing reputation. Maybe we need to ask ourselves, what is my reputation? How do people see me? And that's a good thought. He trusted in the Lord. That's not always easy. In fact, sometimes that's the last thing we do, is trust the Lord. It's when everything else is taken out of our hands. Oh yeah, I'm supposed to trust God. But let me give you a list of what he accomplished. He restored the temple facilities because they had broken down. He also restored the service of worship. He destroyed the high places. And he sought to bring the people back to vital faith in the Lord. He led his nation in a nationwide celebration of the Passover for 2 weeks. And he even invited the Israelites from the north to come and join in. Every week he began in the service of the house of God and in the law and the commandments. Remember when we studied David, one of the faults of David was he was supposed to read through the Pentateuch or the first 5 books of Moses and didn't. And so many kings also followed in that same way. Would have saved him a lot of trouble. So he studied the law and the commandments, and he tried to see God in everything that he did and with all of his heart, and he prospered. There's also something else he did. He built a tunnel through rock, and that's still there today. It was found, I think about, I don't know, I lose track of time, but recently, maybe in the last 5 years, Hezekiah's tunnel. And why he did that is because he could see how the enemy could cut off the water supply to the nation if they didn't have some alternate plan. And so recently that was unearthed, and it's still running into the Pool of Siloam. And it's a good sneaky way to get out of town fast too. So he was quite an accomplished man. But after the fall of the Northern Kingdom in 722, that was B.C., of course, Judah had constant problems with Assyria. The king rebelled when Sennacherib threatened to attack. So Hezekiah tried to bribe him and showed him some gold and some other things from the temple. And he said, sure. And he says, now, you know, sign here and make sure that this treaty, that you'll hold it fast and not invade Judah. But, you know, God couldn't bless that. So Sennacherib accepted the gifts, of course, and the terms, but then he turned around and broke the treaty. And he invaded Judah in 701 B.C. And then it seemed like crisis after crisis came up against Hezekiah. And I thought, how did he handle them? How do I handle them? Last crisis I had about a month ago. Yeah, about a month ago. I didn't do very well with it for a couple of days. But I had to work it through. I had to see it from God's perspective. So it's a good thing to think about Hezekiah when a crisis comes up. Because a crisis really shows you and I what we have in our hearts, what we're made of. And poor Hezekiah had three crises in a very short time. First, he had the invasion from the Assyrians. Then he had the sickness. I don't know where the boil was, but it was unto death. And then the Babylonian envoy came, and so he had one right after another. The first two he did pretty well with, but the third one tripped him up. So how are you doing with your crisis? Oh, you don't have any right now? Well, just wait. Really, crises are tests. Crises? Oh, that's better. And the problem is, so often it's so much fear comes with it. You know, you just think, oh, no. And they're never convenient. And that's why. It's really easy for you and I to point at Hezekiah and say, well, naughty, naughty him. You know, why didn't he see it better? But let's look at the first crisis. That came right after a huge reformation in Judah. And the people were fearing the Lord. And they had destroyed their idols, and they began regular temple worship. And I thought to myself, isn't that so like in our lives? We have some kind of victory in our lives, and we're just kind of, oh, got through that one. And then suddenly, guess who comes? It's not much fun at first. But now they were facing battles, and after all of the king's faithfulness, Sennacherib was invading Judah. So I asked myself, why did God allow that to happen to such a godly king? But it was God's discipline to teach the people to trust God alone. You know, that is really our hardest thing to do, because we look at circumstances, we look at what we can see and say, oh, there's no way I'm going to get out of this. And yet Hezekiah gives us such a wonderful thing, a way to handle it. And you and I need to learn to do this. So he had trusted in his treasure and his treaties, and now the enemy's coming in like a flood. But he didn't trust in the Lord's word. That was his fault. So if you are in a crisis situation right now, you know, are you claiming verses out of Scripture? I know when my daughter was in the hospital for a month, I wrote down every day, I had another verse, another day, another verse, and it was wonderful. By the time I got through, I could see God's hand in the whole situation. It was great. Well, then, what does Hezekiah do? He negotiated with Egypt, of all places, Egypt. And that was in an act of unbelief. But I thought to myself, isn't that our first resort? Oh, come on now. That's the phone versus the throne. Oh, you don't know what I'm going through. No, no, no. Anyway, so the people needed to learn that faith is living without scheming. Women need to know that faith is without scheming. You know, your husband's not saved, so you leave a little book on the side table. And your husband's not saved, so you leave a tract in the car. And you got all this scheming going on instead of just trusting in God's word and claiming it every day for him. So anyway, Sennacherib had sent ahead to the king with his three top officers. Rabshakeh is a title like a commander. He was actually a field commander. Since we don't know his name, it's okay to call him Rabshakeh. Although it seems kind of weird. Anyway, he sent those there, and he wanted Jerusalem to surrender. And but his most blasphemous statements, he reproached the God of Israel. And while emphasizing the greatness of the king of Assyria, anyway, the three great generals tried to frighten the Jews into surrender. How would you be doing? You know, they can see over the wall, and they can see the soldiers coming. They've heard that they've invaded other cities. They look at their orchards, and the orchards are stripped bare. They look at their fields that once had crops, all gone, and he's coming. Where would your faith be? I think I'd be believing my eyeballs, but that's not the right place to go. And then he uses Hebrew to talk to them. Oh, that is really below the belt. The key word that Rabshakeh used was trust. I don't know if you saw that or not. Seven times. It would have been a good question. I should have got that on your... You had too many questions anyway. He uses it seven times. So I had to ask myself, where's my confidence? You know, everything he said, Rabshakeh said, everything you've trusted in has failed you. First there's Egypt. Egypt's just simply a broken reed. But Isaiah had already told Hezekiah that. And he says, he said the same thing about trusting the Lord. He's sure to fail you because you took down the high places. Well, he didn't know. He looked at all gods as being the same gods. So, but the high places needed to go. But he's saying, well, you took those down, your God's not going to help you. It was just the opposite. So Rabshakeh said, you have no help on earth or heaven. And he laughed at their resources. Even if Assyria provided the equipment, they were too weak to fight back. Even if they sent you chariots and, I don't know, was it 2,000 horses, they won't have a chance. And he laughed at them. And that would have really bothered me a lot. You're too weak to fight back. Even those chariots coming up from Egypt, they'll be too late and everything will be ruined. So if you stay in Jerusalem, you're going to be drinking your own waste and eating your own feces. And that didn't sound too good either. I would have said, wait a minute. You'd like to take us to Assyria where we can have a home? Oh, that sounds pretty good. I would have fallen for that over drinking my waste. But God had promised to deliver. First, Hezekiah said, don't listen. That's a tough thing to do because you could almost hear the threats being echoed in their minds. But that's a good advice for you and I. If somebody, your enemy, or somebody is saying something about you, is simply don't listen, don't reply. Don't get down on their level because all they want to do is get you going in an argument. I thought his advice was very good. Then I thought maybe the king had remembered when God gave Solomon that wonderful verse that so many of us are claiming, that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. What a tremendous promise. And that's the same thing I would pray for our country, that Christians especially would get right with God. Well, it was a wonderful promise that had been given to Solomon, and Isaiah at this time sent a message of encouragement in three parts. Bless you. Do not be afraid was the first one. Second one, Assyria will depart, and their so-called great leader, Sennacherib, would die in Assyria. Meanwhile, the Egyptian army is getting close, and Sennacherib didn't want to fight on two fronts. So he puts the pressure more on these three guys, generals or commanders, to put the pressure on Jerusalem because he didn't want to go and fight there. But Isaiah again sends a promise. Jerusalem will be delivered, and Assyria would depart, and the people would not starve. And I thought to myself, that would be very hard for me to believe, because again, your eyeballs are telling you one thing, and you think, oh boy, it'd be hard. So Rabshakeh had joked that their army was stronger than 2,000 Jewish chariots, but it took only one of God's angels to wipe out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Then I read that and I think, what did they do with all those bodies? You know, they probably pour gasoline on them, right, and burn them up. no gas. So I don't know, but it'd be quite a task. Then Sennacherib left Jerusalem a defeated man. He returned to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and then he was assassinated by two of his own sons in the temple of his god. He had ridiculed Jehovah and the nation's gods, but his own god could not protect him when it came to his being killed. Well, the next thing is, let's look at Hezekiah's illness and prayer. Apparently, this is really key to the whole thing. Hezekiah did not have a son, from what we can gather. So God had promised David there would never cease to be a son of David on the throne. So with God going back on his promise, this really stirs up a lot of questions. And when I first read this, I thought, well, this poor wimpy man has to cry and face the wall and try to get over his illness, and he can't, and God has told him to get his household in order. And so my first reaction to that, way back when I first read it, was he doesn't sound much like a man full of faith. And then I thought to myself, the key to the understanding this is David's line, because obviously Jesus is going to come through this line. So why would God tell him to get his house in order? And then all I could come up with is, this is a personal test to Hezekiah. But then I remembered what an awful, awful man his son was. And I thought, well, God made a mistake. So we got to look at that too. Because that's how I approach scripture. I say, ooh, how come? So the future of the throne and the nation was at stake. But here, Hezekiah had done all this restoration, and Isaiah had given him a great answer. And so we can say, well, what did Hezekiah learn from this situation? He learned the power of prayer. He learned the blessedness of service. He had a son called Manasseh, and he started reigning when he was 12 years old, and he reigned for 55 years. And he was the most wicked. I'll give you a little list of things he did. He rebuilt the high places. That was a no-no. He raised altars to Baal and put a wooden image several places. He sacrificed his own son in the fire. And then he shed much innocent blood. That would have started the rest of the people. Oh, you want good crops this year? Well, sacrifice your child. Put him in the fire. And they actually believed in that. That was out of the religion of Moloch. He put a Canaanite goddess in the temple of the Lord, and he consulted witches and mediums and spiritists and zodiac. And you say, there's no way God could forgive him. So how did God get a hold of Manasseh? You find that in 2 Chronicles 33:10. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon him the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, and took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him bound that way off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into the kingdom. Then Manasseh knew the Lord was God. And I believe the Lord put Manasseh in there for our benefit, that oftentimes I've heard a woman say, well, if you knew what I've done, you know God could never forgive me. And then I take them to Manasseh and say, here is the most wicked king. And he repented, and God restored him. And not only restored him, but he used him to do a lot of things of getting the country back in order. I also remember that Manasseh's grandchild is Josiah, the godly king Josiah. So God wasn't through with this. So you look at this and you say, how could God put such a wicked man in? Well, it's the same thing with our countries, whether it's the United States or wherever, that God superimposes his will on whoever is elected or chosen. And that gives me great comfort. And I can be so encouraged by that. Well, what was his third his third problem is his third crisis was when this Babylonian envoy came to visit. He said, we've heard about you. You're a very famous man. You had this sickness unto death, and you were healed from it, and you had Sennacherib coming up to destroy you, and the soldiers were done in. And so he just loved hearing about himself, unfortunately. Oh, you've come to see me. Well, you know, it's interesting. Who would have ever guessed Assyria would then one day collapse, and soon, really, and then Babylon would rise up. And God knew it, but Hezekiah didn't know that. And that's why it's so important to check in with God and not your friends, because God sees the whole picture. This envoy came to not to rejoice over Hezekiah's recovery, but came to see how much financial resources that Judah had. You know, that just kind of gave him a good feeling. I've got all this gold. But after all of this, one day Babylon indeed would come to get the resources of Judah as they grew stronger. And so Hezekiah was really defeated. When Satan, remember this, when Satan can't defeat us as a roaring lion, most often we see that, but when he comes as an angel of light, you know, I come bearing gifts, we're so happy to hear about your recovery, etc., etc., then we so often get sucked into that. I like to think of him being a deceiving serpent. He knows where our weaknesses are. He knows how to get at us. But God permitted the enemy to test Hezekiah so that this proud king might learn what was really in his heart. And isn't that what a trial does for us? It really reveals what's in our heart. And it's okay to struggle with that, but just don't give in. Just work it through. Talk to God about it. Lord, is this a test for me? How am I doing? You're flunking. Oh, okay. I'll work a little harder at it. So who would have known that in 586, Babylon would end Jerusalem and tear down Solomon's temple and take the people captive. So the king Hezekiah humbled himself before God, and God forgave him. But future generations would suffer. You know, it put idolatry in that next generation's heart. And that was tough to get rid of. Josiah did a great job, but still they got back into idolatry. Even the greatest or the most godly of the Lord's servants can become proud and disobey God. So we must pray for our Christian leaders that they will still humble before the Lord. Now, Diane Mensel pointed this out in Charles Stanley's devotion this month. If you take it, it's on Monday the 21st, How to Pray for a President. And I'll make some copies and put this on the back table so that you can see how to pray for our president. But you know, if any of his servants do sin, the Lord is willing to forgive them when they sincerely repent and confess to him either their pride or their disobedience or whatever. And that's 1 John 1:9. He is faithful to forgive us our sins. And then a broken and a contrite heart, O God, that will not despise. That's Psalm 51:17. So you can see all the applications here. I just find it so remarkable that such a wicked man would be forgiven, and that Hezekiah would have those extra years, but the whole country would suffer under Manasseh. Interesting, isn't it? So many similarities to our society. Well, you gave me a whole stack of questions here. A couple of them are kind of hard, but I'll do my best. It says, is the church on the highway of holiness now? Could this be describing our walk in the Spirit and the process of sanctification, as well as the future kingdom to be established? That's a very interesting question. I wish we were all on the highway to holiness, that we were so sensitive to God that we wouldn't sin. But this happens to be a time factor, and this verses 35:8 in Isaiah is a future thing. It's a millennium thing, because it also says in those verses there will be no sickness, and there'll be a lot of other things. And that highway is just for believers. However, you and I are called to holiness. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So how do we get that holiness? We get it from the Lord himself. And if you're tempted to get into an area of sin, ask God to give you the strength not to go that direction. His reputation is at stake. If I call myself a Christian, his reputation, not mine, is at stake. I think, man, Lord, you know you got a bummer when you got me, so, boy, I could just ruin your reputation. Okay, then we had a question about last week's lesson, and I'm sorry I couldn't have gotten to it last week, but I was long-winded. It says, question 5, the pure in heart will see God. What does Isaiah say about the pure in heart will see? Make a list, and it goes in the king in his beauty. They will see the land. They will see Jerusalem, a quiet home. You say, well, isn't Jerusalem a quiet home? Yes, by machine guns and tanks and a few other things today. And if you want to know, they send rockets over. I think they've sent over about 5,000 rockets. They've killed all kinds of Jews or Israelis. It's really sad to see, because that never gets in our papers. So question 5 is really referring to a time in the future. Is it the same time as 8b? 8b says, when in the future is Isaiah looking, the future kingdom, when Jesus returns? Remember, that's what the Battle of Armageddon is the world will turn against Israel finally and decide to do them in. And the only thing that saves them is the Lord's returning in the air. And the Battle of Armageddon will be done in. So, lots of exciting things to look forward to. Okay, here's the tough one. Isaiah 34, 6 and 7, the sword of the Lord is bathed in blood. It is covered with fat. Just like me. I did. 34. 6 and 7. I'm just going to take a stab at it. Do you know all the commentaries that I have on Isaiah and, you know, the whole Bible, and etc., they all skip over these two verses. I thought that was quite rotten of them. But he says, and he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Sinai. No, I'm in the wrong place. Okay. Find Isaiah. It's in here someplace. I've been training my Bible to open to Isaiah. It lost it. Anyway, so the question then goes, and the dust will be soaked with fat, defined fat. You need a definition? Why does Isaiah use fat? Is this meant the sacrifice to God is disrespected and poured out on the ground? Well, there's a lot of things here. It's really, the way I look at it is, if you tie it in with Leviticus, they had several kinds of offerings. The first one was a burnt offering. That meant when you went to the temple, you would, say, maybe take your goat and say it's a burnt offering for such and such, and they'd spill the blood and sprinkle it around the altar. That would take care of your sins, and then they would burn up that goat totally, and that was consecrated to God. And you have to know your animals were so precious to you that this was a big thing. But sin is a big thing, and we don't get it. And when it says that God is coming in vengeance, it means the proper kind of vengeance. You and I have vengeance. That's the no-no kind, where we try to get even. We say something, someone says something, and you know, you're just prickly. But when God has vengeance, it's all settled in heaven. And I believe that's what all the blood's about. He is showing that his judgment is coming. And what's he about? God never wants to treat us in judgment. He wants to treat us in love. But if you refuse and you keep shaking your fist at him, then he's going to come in judgment for you if you're still living on the earth. And God does it for justice and righteousness upon the earth. And bathed in heaven. So what is going on here? He also talks about Edom, and he talks about all the nations. God is coming to judge all the nations. And so the best way to look at this, this again would tie right back in with the Battle of Armageddon, when they all join together to do in Israel, and God has to return, and he's going to come, and he'll be in his full glory, and it's like a million lasers going off, and these soldiers will be all burned up. But it specifically talks about Edom. Edom is the descendant of Esau. And you remember from the Old Testament, Esau always represented the flesh. Jacob was no winner, but at least he valued spiritual things, and Esau never did. And so God is going to come, and you have to remember, too, that the Edomites lived in a very gorgeous, beautiful, green, full of water and everything else. But today it's nothing but jackals and wild animals that live there. People don't live there anymore. So I don't know. The fat, God always got the fat. I loved it when we studied Leviticus, because what would happen is when you took your animal in to sacrifice for your sins or for whatever, the priest, if it was a partial sacrifice, the priest would get some, the person that brought the animal would get some, but the part that no one could eat was the fat, because that was dedicated to God. And I thought, isn't that beautiful? God cared about their cholesterol. I thought it was just amazing. Now for you and I, the fat often is the best tasting. It just you want your steak with lots of fat in it because it tastes so good. So anyway, so the fat always belonged to the Lord. And so it was considered valuable to people. And if you read, right there where Samuel is the high priest, and he's not the high priest, but Eli is the guy that they must have eaten a lot of fat, because he finally dies by falling over backwards because he was so heavy. Anyway, that's another story. What is the tradition of cover oneself with sackcloth come from? It's interesting. It's mentioned in Job, and that's one of the first books of the Bible that was written. But it's always a sign of mourning. Why would we wear black to a funeral? If you're in a sign, that's a sign of mourning. And I don't know how far it goes back, but one thing is, the high priest could never tear his robe. That was against the law in Leviticus. But remember when Jesus says who he is, what's his name? Anyway, the high priest tears his robe, and Caiaphas, thanks, I had a brain lapse. And I don't know. Sackcloth looks like it's definitely a sign of mourning. And was the angel of the Lord the pre-incarnate Christ, the Lord of hosts? It depends upon where you are, but you have to kind of take it in context, because it can be an angel of the Lord that was sent by the Lord, but then it also can be the pre-incarnate of Christ. So take it in context as to which it is.
In Sennacherib's defeat, what was it?
Definitely God doing it.
Okay.
So, 185,000 killed. Yes, or something. Well, good job. We got through all that. So if you don't like my answers, that's okay. Come up with something better. I couldn't find anything better on the fat and the blood, except it really ties in with the book of Leviticus. Father God, we thank you for your precious word. It really does guide our thoughts and the direction we should go. And Lord, like Hezekiah, we can have brain lapses. We can get on that phone so quick. Or we can look at the handwriting in this letter from the doctor and say, it's all over, I guess I'm done. And we forget to look to you, Lord. Help us with bad news to spread it out before you and tell you all about it. And ask you, Lord, the direction we should go. And ask for your blessing in it. Because you will give us grace to go through whatever we have. And Lord, we give you much praise for caring about us so much, for caring about King Hezekiah, that you gave him so many situations that were difficult. And yet you still had a purpose for sending that son of his, Manasseh, even though he was so evil. You use it to show us that there's no sin that isn't forgivable, that you are such a loving God, so great. And we're grateful that we'll meet Manasseh one day. And he'll be able to tell us how wonderful it was to be forgiven by your precious spirit. Now, Lord, we're looking forward to another week, and this next lesson is so encouraging and so much comfort. So help us to just bathe ourselves in it, Lord. It's so great to get out of judgment and into your comfort and your blessing. Bless these women, Lord. And those that are out with the flu, we pray that they might quickly get over it, and we'll simply give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.